this morning to you. Last year, Dawn and Mary Sandwell told us, you know what, my daughter-in-law is going to be in town, and she is a fantastic speaker. And so we said, oh, sure, we will definitely would like her to come and share the Word of God with us. And last year she did. She came in. Michelle Sandwell is here with what I've come to know as her two kids, AJ and DJ. All right? And they were with us yesterday, but they're here today again to share the Word of God with us. And it is our pleasure to have you, and we look forward to hear what God has to say through you. Okay, just put our hands together. Let's welcome her.
Good morning. It's my joy to be here with you this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I want to thank you for who you are. I thank you that you're the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, that everything in heaven and earth belongs to you, and that to you alone belongs all the glory and the power and the praise and the honor forever and ever, that all the kingdoms of this world will pass away, but of your kingdom there shall be no end. And so it's you that we worship this morning. It's you that we come into your presence, and we submit ourselves wholly to you. So, Lord, I ask you now, Lord, I come as your maidservant this morning, asking you that I would decrease and that you would increase, that the words that proceed out of my mouth this morning would be your words of life and ministry to your people this morning. So I place myself in your service this morning, Lord. Use me according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. If I had to title my message to you this morning, it would be Shade Trees, Rattlesnakes, and River Rocks. What in the world could those things all have in common, and what can the Lord show us through those things? Before I get into that, I want to tell you about the life story of someone who's been very influential in my life. This man was born July 24th, 1874, in the country of Scotland. He moved at age 15 to London. I was the son of a minister there, grew up in the church. He started a Bible training college in London at the age of 37 in the year 1911, 1 year after he had married a woman named Gertrude. This Bible college was known as a place not only of teaching and preaching, but a place where anyone in need could come and have those needs met. It was known as a place where you would not be turned away empty-handed. If you needed a coat, they provided a coat. If you needed a meal, they provided a meal. If you needed a place to stay, the students themselves would give up their rooms so that you had a place to stay. After 4 years of teaching in this Bible seminary, war broke out. World War I broke out. And this young man decided that the Lord wanted him to be on the battlefield as much as possible in the role of a minister. And so he applied to be a YMCA chaplain in World War I on the front. He was accepted into this position, and he was assigned to Cairo, Egypt. And when he got there, he began preaching, and people immediately began to ridicule him because he was only really brought there to be a sort of a diversion from the brothels in Cairo that so many of the soldiers were so tempted by. But nobody really expected him to do much other than to be able to say, well, we have someone here who has a spiritual presence. He began preaching, and on the very first week that he began preaching, he started out with about 14 people. By the end of the week, there were 400 people in his hut. He had outgrown it already. You would think that a man who was being so mightily used by God would continue on in such a ministry. But in 1917, at only 43 years of age, he came down with appendicitis and he died. That man's name was Oswald Chambers. His wife, who he had married, was very proficient at shorthand, could do 250 words a minute in shorthand. And it turns out that the 4 years that he was teaching at that seminary, she was taking shorthand and dictated word for word, verbatim, every word that he spoke during those lessons. And that is why today, many of you, like me, may have been impacted by some of the works of Oswald Chambers, most notably, My Utmost for His Highest. Oswald Chambers once said, at 22 years old, he made this statement, "I feel I shall be buried for a time, hidden away in obscurity. Then suddenly I shall flame out to do my work and be gone." He wrote that at 22 years old. At the time of his death, he had no idea that he was anything more than a 4-year experienced Bible professor and 2 years of being a minister on the battlefield. He had no idea that his wife would transcribe his works and that they would have the profound impact that they've had today. My Utmost for His Highest has been in continuous print since 1927. Has been translated into 39 different languages. That man had an impact for the kingdom of God that went far beyond what he ever could have known during his time here on this earth. I ask you this morning then, as I wonder if Oswald Chambers ever asked himself, particularly as he sat for several weeks in his sickbed preparing for death, what is the purpose of our lives? I think we tend to ask this question a little more the older that we get. When you're young, you know, the purpose of your life really seems to be about enjoying life, enjoying your relationships, having friends, getting married, having children. But the older you get, you really begin to ponder a little bit more, why am I here? And sometimes even the question for some of us may be, why am I here and someone else is not? I have to confess, I've struggled with this question sometimes. The Lord took my husband at age 46. And in fact, today would have been his 50th birthday, which would have begun the glorious 6-week period in which I relentlessly tormented him about being an older man, because my birthday is not until August, and then I'll be 52. But I had 6 wonderful weeks of really being able to tease him about being an older man. But I have to confess, there have been times when I've wondered, why, Lord, did you take him and leave me? It seems to me at times like he took the best and he left the inadequate. But over and over, I have to come back to this principle. The Lord knows what he's doing. He knows things that we don't know. And the impact that my husband's life had already, I can see the things that God is doing through the life that Doug Sandwell lived here on this earth already. So what is the purpose of our lives? First of all, we will never really know. I think that's the place to establish ourselves is you don't know what God's going to do with your life. Oswald Chambers didn't. He did not know the profound impact that God would have using him in his kingdom. I don't know that my husband knew the impact that his sickness and his death would have in our school where we both taught, and I still teach at Norfolk Christian Schools. He was a Bible teacher there. And student after student after student has come to me or written letters to me or sent cards to me and told me about the profound impact of watching him, not just what he taught in his classes, but watching him live those things out as God called him home. It's one thing to praise God when all is going well. It's another thing when you know he's calling you home. And to be able to lift your hands still in the presence of a holy God and to praise God as you are literally dying, my friends, that'll preach. That'll preach. So it's okay that we don't always know the full purpose of our life. God knows, and that's enough. But of a few things, we can be certain. We can know this. We are created to glorify God. That is our chief aim, to glorify God. How do we do that? Through obedience, born out of love, forged in relationship, lived out in eternity. Now, that's a mouthful. So let me break that down just a little bit. It all starts with his love. It starts with his love demonstrated on the cross of Calvary, where God the Father sent his only son it says, to demonstrate his own love for us while we were still sinners. He didn't wait for us to become lovable. He didn't wait for us to become worthy. He loved us while we were yet sinners and demonstrated this by the death of his own son. Because of that magnificent love poured out on us, we are created and designed to respond to that by loving him back. So his love leads to our love for him, which leads to when we truly love him and trust that he loves us, we can become obedient and trust him. Now, I'm going to be honest, this takes time. It takes time. It's hard to trust at first because we think we know better. We have our own plans. A man plans his own steps, but plans his own way, but the Lord directs his steps. So it takes some time sometimes to learn how to be obedient and how to trust the Lord, especially when he doesn't make sense to us, especially when we cry out to him and we ask for an answer, and the answer that we get from him is not the one we wanted. And that's where you learn to trust. Or when we want an answer from him, how about this one? And you don't get a clear direction. I hate not knowing what's happening. I don't like not knowing what's ahead of me. And so many times I've said, Lord, just show me. What are you doing? Where are you taking me? Where are we going? And his answer to me is, trust me. And I say, but can't you show me? But it's a little like this, you know, if I had in my hand we don't have these in America, and I can never say the name with a straight face, loonies and toonies. But if I had one or something much more valuable, let's say I had a $20 bill that was in my hand, and I closed it, and kind of like the children's game where put both hands behind my back, kind of shuffled up my hands, and then held out both hands with a fist and said to you, if you pick which hand it's in, you get to keep it. And because I love you, I'm going to tell you which hand it's in. So if I were to tell you, if I were to tell one of my children, trust me, mommy loves you. I'm not pulling one over on you. The $20 bill is in this hand. Okay, so if I open this hand and sure enough, the $20 bill is in there, do you know what I've done? I've destroyed their trust. You know how I've destroyed their trust? They don't have to trust me anymore because they can see it. They don't have to take my word for it out of just sheer love for them that it's there. Once they can see it, there's no need to trust. They can believe their own eyes rather than believe in my love for them, my goodness to them, my trustworthiness. Do you see it? So sometimes God will put us in a situation where he says, I have something good for you, but if I show it to you, you won't need to trust me anymore, and you will begin to trust in your own way. We are all prone to this. And lose the magnificent gift that comes with being able to walk sight unseen. Because I'll tell you what, there's more freedom, not less, in being able to walk with a God who cannot show you what's in his hand, but you've been bound so close to his heart that it doesn't matter what's in his hand. All that matters is that it's his hand and that he's got you. And you're no longer bound up in the constant need to know, know, know. There's more freedom when you're able to trust, trust, trust. So this obedience and this trust leads to a deeper and a truer relationship with him. And that love, that deep love relationship, that's what we are bound and headed for throughout all of eternity, where we will worship him and ascribe to him the glory that is due to his name forever and ever. I came here from Virginia Beach. It's about a 14-hour drive, and so I broke that up. I don't know how many of you, I forget. You guys didn't go to this church before. Okay, so my husband was married before me, and his wife, Renee, passed away after 2 years of marriage. She was pregnant with their first child and had an allergic reaction to some fish that she had eaten at a school banquet, went into anaphylactic shock, and the Lord called her and their little baby girl home. So when I met Doug, he was a widower, but he was still in very close relationship with Renee's father, his father-in-law. And when I started dating him, he asked me how I would feel about meeting Renee's parents. And at first I was like, how's that going to work? but I felt like the Lord saying, you know, be open. And so I said, okay, Lord. And boy, I met this man and woman. And the instant I met them, God just bound and knit our hearts together. And so the Kleins are still very much a part of, they were Doug and I's other set of parents. Dad Klein is a father to me. He's a grandfather to my children, and so he's very much still a part of our lives. Mom Klein has been gone on to be with the Lord, but they live at Elam. He's the dean of students at Elam Bible Institute, and so we stopped and had a little visit with him on the way up here to see Mom and Dad Sandwell. And as we were driving around, this was just this past week. As we were driving around, my daughter loves to take pictures. She's an outstanding photographer, and she really enjoys a lot of nature pictures. And so they went on a little hike, and she came back with these beautiful pictures of waterfalls and trees. And even as we were driving, I remarked to Dad and to Danielle, his other daughter, how beautiful and how what a wide variety of pine trees there were there in Rochester. And Danielle told me something. She said, you know, most of those are not native to Rochester, and they're only here in this area. She said she had bought a field guide because she's interested in a lot of this stuff, and she bought a field guide for trees in the state of New York and couldn't find any of these trees in that field guide. And so she got curious about it and went and dug up some information, and it turns out only there's a place called Highland Park in Rochester, and there was a man named George Elwanger, who back at the turn of the century, last century, back in about 1902, had come and emigrated to America and had decided to introduce a lot of these sort of foreign species of trees there to New York. So he planted all kinds of parks and just beautiful sort of arboretums with these magnificent Chinese and Japanese and trees from all over the world, mostly pine trees, but other types as well. And I got to thinking about that in the car, about this idea, something that it sort of triggered for me, something the Lord's been speaking to my heart for the past 2 months or so. And so many times when I'm going to prayer, the Lord keeps putting this in my heart. And I'm saying, Lord, what are you saying here? He keeps talking to me about planting shade trees under which you will never rest. Are we willing to plant trees under whose shade we ourselves will never rest? Are we willing to work for the kingdom of God in ways that we will personally never benefit from? And I think back to Oswald Chambers. Now that's a man who planted trees under whose shade I have found rest 100 years later. And so my question for all of us this morning, as I know God's probing my own heart on this, is how often do I want to plant a tomato plant because I know that in a few months I'm going to get tomatoes and I'll be able to eat a big bacon and tomato sandwich. Right? Or I love planting flowers, but I know that when I plant that hibiscus, in a few weeks or a few months, I'm going to enjoy these beautiful flowers. But I think God is calling us to a place where we would be willing to do the work, to dig deep, to put a foundation down for those who will come after us. Why? Because the purpose of our lives is not about us. It's about the kingdom of God. Jesus himself said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. So also ought we then be of a mind and of a heart to be able to say, I'm willing to do work for the kingdom of God, even if it doesn't personally benefit me. This is the place where God can begin to use us. I believe it's the place where a man like Oswald Chambers learned to reside. So what if our lives really are not all about us? What if? Hint, they're not. They're not all about us. It has very, very little to do with us. The kingdom of God, the eternal things of God, are bound up in small things. And Jesus himself compared the kingdom of God. He said, it's like a mustard seed that's small and tiny, but it grows into a mighty tree. And he said, in this tree, the birds of the air find shade. I put a picture here. If you can scroll forward. So sorry, I forgot to give you that little cue to the next one. Next one. There we go. That's the Rochester pine trees. And the next one. There we go. That is a picture of a mustard tree. And if you can make it out, there are people standing at the bottom of that. If you've ever seen a mustard seed, it's about the size of a sesame seed or a poppy seed, very, very small. But God says the kingdom of God is like that. So we may consider ourselves to be small and insignificant, and so we are. But it is God who brings the growth. It is God who causes the tree to grow. It is God who provides the shade under which other people will find rest and shelter. I love Corrie Ten Boom. She's another one of the heroes of the faith who's inspired me in so many ways. Now, there's a woman, if you don't know who Corrie Ten Boom is, she and her family were Gentiles living in Holland. And during World War II, they had a secret compartment in their house where they hid Jews from the Gestapo and successfully were able to bring many, many Jewish people to safety. They were betrayed by someone, and the Gestapo came and raided their home and arrested Corrie Ten Boom, her sister Betsy, her father, and some of her extended family. Her sister, with whom she was very, very close, and this always strikes close to home for me because I have one sister, six brothers, and just the one sister, so you better believe my sister and I learned to stick together with all those boys, all that wrestling and football and whatnot. So Corrie survived that concentration camp, but her sister died right there in front of her. And so she went on to write several books, too. One of the most famous is The Hiding Place. And she went on to become a speaker. Now, the Lord did give her many years of life. She died of an old woman, having preached the gospel in I don't know how many countries. But she was a renowned speaker in the 1970s. Came to America, I believe came to Canada as well, I'm not sure. But after she had kind of gained some fame and her books were in print, someone asked her in an interview one time, Corrie, how does it feel when you walk into a church or when you walk into, at this point she was even being interviewed on TV, how does it feel to have all these people who are adoring you and who are listening to everything that you have to say, all these words of wisdom and this counsel that you have for them? That must feel so wonderful for you to have so many people that you know that you are influencing. And Corrie said this. She said, I imagine that when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on a donkey, and the crowds were shouting and waving and palm branches and Hosanna, Hosanna, and adoring crowds, she said, do you suppose for one moment that the donkey thought all of that was for him? The donkey knew it wasn't about him. His mission was to carry the King of Kings. And I love you. I love you, my beloved, this morning. But we're the donkey in that story. Our mission is to carry the King of Kings. It's not about us. So whether we are criticized or whether we are praised is irrelevant. We keep our eyes fixed on the King of Kings. We go about the business. We're about the work of our Father. And whatever accolades come don't belong to us. They belong to Him. And whatever criticism comes, we don't pay attention. We don't let that defeat us. It's not about us. It's about Him. So the idea then that when we are planting even a small seed, it is God Himself who creates the shade when we are willing. So I wanted to dig a little deeper into this and got in the Word and said, Lord, I feel like there's more here that that you want to show me with this. So I came across this story in the book of Judges. Now, I teach Bible to middle school students. I'm pretty familiar, you know, with the Word of God, and I've taught parables, Jesus's parables, for years as part of my curriculum. But I have to admit, this particular parable was one that I only vaguely remembered. It wasn't one that was right in the tip of my brain, and probably because this is a parable that's told in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Judges. Let me give you a little bit of background here. Gideon, if you remember the story of Gideon, the Israelites were being harassed by the Midianites, harassed. And funny thing, one of the things that was happening to them is that they were planting these rich crops in this beautiful soil and raising cattle and sheep. And the Midianites would wait and allow them to produce these gardens until it was the time for the harvest, or until the cows were fattened or the sheep were fattened. And then they would come in with these raiding parties and take it all. Can you imagine that kind of labor, and you're expecting the fruit to come from it, and someone else comes in and snatches it all and takes it all from you? And the Midianites have been harassing and just vexing the Israelites for so long, and they cried out, Lord, send us a deliverer. So Gideon was the man that God called. It says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And as you probably are familiar with the story, he started off with an army. First, he was unwilling to believe that God could really bring this victory. And so he's the one who put out the fleece, if you've ever heard the expression, putting out a fleece, wanting it to be wet on one side and dry on the other. And so finally, God said, look, Gideon, do it. Come on. And so he got an army, gathered an army. God said, no. There's too many, because when the victory comes, the army is going to take credit for it themselves. They're going to say, well, look what we have done. Get rid of the one. Anybody who's afraid, ditch them. Well, thousands, 20-something thousand left at his invitation. Anybody who's afraid, doesn't really want to do this, go ahead. They left. And God kept whittling down and whittling down and whittling down. And finally, just a small handful of people, God is able to deliver the victory to Gideon. And so for a season, Gideon is the sort of the conquering hero of Israel. Now, remember that this is in the days of the judges. God had not given them a king yet. But we see an inkling here of the people already wanting a king. Because after Gideon dies, and the word says, he had 70 sons, and he said that his specific instruction was that not one of them should rule over Israel. Why? He knew the heart of God. He said, God is our king. And I don't want one of my sons trying to step in and take over the kingship of Israel when that belongs to God. So he died. And what happens? He had one particular son who was an illegitimate son born to a concubine from, I want to say Shechem. Where was it? It was Shechem. And this son decides that he's going to become king. He goes to his brethren in Shechem and says to them, stand with me. I'm going to take the throne of Israel, even though there wasn't a throne of Israel, except the one on which God had enthroned himself. And so we already see this seed there of the heart of man and the heart of his brothers, not his physical brothers, I'll get to that in a second, but the heart of his countrymen who are already saying, yes, give us this king. And so he goes and he kills 69 of his 70 brothers. One survives. One hid and survived. But he killed all the others. Why would he kill all the others? They had no interest in becoming king. The evil that had already lurked in his own heart had caused him to already be suspicious and jealous of his brothers. And so he killed them, except for the one. The one's name was Jotham. If you go to the next slide, I want you to read this with me. It's from Judges chapter 9. So Jotham, this one remaining son, he stands up on a kind of a cliff top on Mount Gerizim. And this is what he says. When Jotham was told about this, meaning this other son trying to enthrone himself, he climbed up on the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you." And he tells this parable. One day, the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, "Be our king." But the olive tree answered, "Should I give up my oil by which both God and humans are honored to hold sway over the trees?" Next, the tree said to the fig tree, "Come and be our king." But the fig tree replied, "Should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to hold sway over the trees?" Then the tree said to the vine, "Come and be our king." But the vine answered, "Should I give up my wine, which cheers both God and humans, to hold sway over the trees?" Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, "Come and be our king." The thorn bush said to the trees, "If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon." When I read this, I said, "Lord, what are you trying to show me here?" And what I came back to is these first three trees, an olive tree, a fig tree, and a vine. Those three provided the most sustenance to the people of Israel at that time. And even these trees in this parable respond back and say, "I'm here not to be a king over the other trees. I'm here to provide for God and for man." They knew their role. They were content with their role. They didn't want the power that was being offered to them. Until it comes to this thorn bush. And this thorn bush presumptuously says, "Come and rest under my shade." I don't know how many of you have come close to a thorn bush. I had a wild blackberry bush that I did not want that grew up last summer. And foolishly, I did not tend to it while it was still little. I had other things that I was doing, and I waited. And by winter time, that thing had wrapped itself all around my ornamental bush, my beautiful bush. And that thing was so entwined in there and so thorny that I hired someone else to try and get it out for me. I got one of my high school students and said, "You know, I'll pay you. Can you come get this thing out for me?" You know, he came over and spent almost 2 hours on it and couldn't get it out. Cut some of it at the roots, but it was so entwined in there and had grown so high. It was a nuisance. It was a danger. It did harm to both me when I finally did get it out. It just covered me in scratches, but I had to finally get after it, and I finally got that thing. But let me tell you something. I would not want to rest under the shade of a deceitful thorn bush. So I believe one of the things that God is saying here first to those of us who are trees, be obedient to the thing God has called you. Don't worry about someone else's calling. Don't worry about someone else's fruit. Be obedient to produce the things that God has called you to produce. And do not be swayed by the things of this world. Power, wealth, fame. They don't endure. And if they're not from God, you don't want them. But second of all, when you choose to sit under shade, make sure you're choosing to sit under the shade of someone who's going to be providing you with sustenance, with nourishment, with care, with shade, with shelter, with protection. Be careful. Be careful that you do not sit too close to a thorn bush. Be wise about the teachings to which you submit. Because the thorn bush will invade. So let us be wise. What do you do when you are in a season where you have no shade? Sometimes these seasons will come. Sometimes these seasons will come. You know, we were singing the song this morning, and it instantly reminded me, maybe a month or so ago, my daughter and I were at a retreat, and we were singing a song during worship time, the very song that we sang this morning, where the verse comes up and says, you are good, good, oh, so good. And then the other kind of bridge there says, you're never going to let me down. You're never going to let me down. And I'm going to just be honest with you. When I was at this this retreat about a month ago, we were singing this song. And, you know, I had to think to myself, because it was on the heels of a very dear friend of mine who also just lost her husband to cancer and who's really struggling right now. And she had shared with me some of the very real pain of for her. She's struggling with where was God? Why didn't my husband get that healing? I believed, I had faith. We brought him to the elders of the church. He was anointed and prayed over, and God took him. And you want me to sing, you're never going to let me down? So as I was singing at this retreat, the Lord gave me such a beautiful vision, because I had her words kind of ringing in my ear. And I can identify with that. Having been through the same thing, I can identify with the, I don't understand, God. I don't understand. I love you. I trust you. But it feels like you let me down. And God showed me this beautiful picture as we were singing that song. And as we did it again this morning, that same kind of mental image came into my mind of a mother. You know those slings that the moms will wear when you have a little baby. And you sling it over one shoulder and around your back. And that baby is held right up here close to mama. And those words, you're never going to let me down. You're never going to let me down. It doesn't mean that sometimes we're not going to be disappointed. The disappointment is not God's fault. It's our fault. It's because our understanding is limited. We're confined. He knows things that we don't know. That is the bottom line. So when we are disappointed, it's because we don't know the fullness of what he's doing. We can't see it yet. We have to hold on until that revelation one day will come. But in the meantime, when he says, I'm never going to let you go, it doesn't mean sometimes you're not going to be disappointed. It doesn't mean sometimes you're not going to wish that God had answered in a different way. But to me, it means that he's holding you. He's never going to let you down. He's got you strapped to himself like a mother holds her child. When that child is not able to walk on its own, it's just an infant. It cannot fend for itself. It cannot even feed itself. It cannot sustain its own life. Mama has got that baby up close to her heart. That's where that baby learns to become attuned to the heartbeat and to the voice of the mother. And when God says, I'm never going to let you down, sometimes that's what he means. You're going to be disappointed, but I'm going to carry you through that disappointment. I will not let you down. Listen to me. Sometimes there will be seasons in your life where no other person, not Oswald Chambers, not Corrie Ten Boom, not your pastor, not your friends, not your parents, not your family, no other person will be able to provide for you the shade that you need to rest under. Psalm 121. What does it say there? Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He said, he will not suffer your foot to be moved. He will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord who keepeth you will not slumber nor sleep. The Lord is my helper. The Lord is my, wait for it, shade upon my right hand. Sometimes you're going to be in a season where the Lord himself will be your only shade, and he is enough. He will shelter you under his shade. That's our shade trees. I grew up in Texas, the first 5 years of my life. Texas is a dry, hot place where we lived. I was born in Dallas, hence the Dallas Cowboys. I'm a big football fan. I don't think you guys do football the way we do in America, but in the United States. But anyway, we lived on a ranch when I was very young. Big ranch. We had cows. We had pigs. And one of the things we had was a chicken coop. And sometimes in this chicken coop, we would get snakes. Snakes will come in and they'll eat the eggs whole. If you've ever seen it, it's disgusting. They just open their big fat mouth and they swallow that egg whole. Well, one day, all my brothers came in. I have four older brothers, then me, then my sister, then two younger brothers. I was 4 years old at the time. And one of my brothers came running into the house. There's a rattlesnake in the chicken coop. There's a rattlesnake in the chicken coop. Well, my brothers had all by this time, they knew the drill. Out in our mud room, there were BB guns and shotguns all lined up on the wall. We had coyotes. We had wolves. We had a lot of dangerous animals. And so my brothers all go running to go grab their guns to get out there and get after that rattlesnake. And my four-year-old little self starts screaming, "I want to go. I want to go." And my dad says to me, "Come on, honey, it's time you learn." My mother, I can still see her with her hand on one hip, and she's looking at my dad, "Bill Stansberry, don't you let that child have a gun." He says, "Oh, it's just a BB gun." So he puts a BB gun in my hand. I don't know what to make of his parenting decision, but he put that gun in my hand, and he showed me how to, you know, pump it once or twice. And a BB gun, of course, is just loaded with just a BB. And so he showed me how to line up the sights on that gun and to get in there and get after that snake. Well, sure enough, I got into that chicken coop. I saw that rattlesnake, and it was slithering and kind of doing all that nasty stuff. And I lined up my gun, took my time, and there's my dad and my brothers are all encouraging me. Now, you know, take your time, line it up. They used to call me Missy back then. And so I lined up my shot, I took my shot, and pow, that rattlesnake blasted in two. I shot at 4 years old a snake in two. First shot of my life. Wait, there's more to the story. My brothers made the biggest deal. "Missy, what a shot you are." They were calling me Annie Oakley. They just about hoisted me up on their shoulders and made a big, big deal over what a good shot I was. I did not find out until years later. I think it was on my wedding day. When they confessed to me, they had already shot that snake so full of holes, it was like Swiss cheese by the time I got to it. And it just so happened my one little BB just hit it in the one little spot where there was probably nothing but a little piece of skin left. So, you know, I've thought about that over the years. I've thought about that. You know, my brothers could have ruined that moment for me. But they let me believe for the longest time that shooting that snake was my doing. And it was not. It was their doing. So I wonder sometimes, do we ever stop to consider those who have gone before us and shot our snakes up full of holes? We have others who have gone before us, who have made our successes possible for us. And we deceive ourselves when we think we've done it ourselves. Others have gone before us and made our successes possible for us. And what a beauty it is when they not only do so, but they celebrate our successes with us. I want to be the kind of person who's willing to shoot up someone else's rattlesnake and let them take the final shot. Last. My thing is still loading. Anna, can you come see if you can get this? So similar to the shade trees, are we willing to plant a shade tree under whose shade we will never rest? Are we willing to take a shot at something where we will not get the credit? No one will know that we had a part in it. Someone else will receive all the glory for it. And can we stand back and say, "I'm willing to do so"? The last thing that I want to share with you this morning is a place down in Savannah, Georgia. If you go to the next slide. In River Street in Savannah, Georgia. If you look at the picture on the left, you can see there these big stones. I want to tell you about those stones. Those stones date back to the early 1800s, when America had a cotton trade then in the South, where cotton was shipped over to England, And on the way back, the ships would be empty. And so they would put these huge stones as ballast in the hull of the ship to keep the ship weighted down so that it wasn't just bobbing along on the ocean waves. So these rocks would provide stability for those ships as they were sailing back to America ready to get their next load of cargo. The thing is, many times these ships would come through incredible Atlantic storms. And oftentimes, ships were wrecked and lost. Oftentimes, the rocks in the hull of the ship are the only thing that saved it from being overtaken by the waves and the wind in the storm. So what would happen is when these ships would come into port, they would unload these stones in order to make room for the cargo that would be heading back out. These stones were loaded up in England and then unloaded into Georgia when they came. My point about these stones is this. After storm after storm after storm, when those ships finally pulled into port and unloaded those stones are a living testimony that somebody made it through a storm. Somebody made it through a storm and came back and unloaded those stones. Now, what happened with those stones once they got into Georgia is this. At first, they were just put into a heap as rubble until they began to realize that the foresting in Georgia was depleted pretty quickly for making the homes there. And a lot of sandy coastal plains there, they didn't have any building materials. And so someone finally realized that instead of using these rocks as rubble, they could use them to build streets. They could use them to build homes. And so they did. The picture on the right is a picture of today. If you go into the historic district there in Savannah, you'll still to this day see streets that are cobbled with these stones and houses that are built with these stones. So when I think about this, I think, Lord, when I make it through my storms, I don't want to just sit in a heap of rubble. Use me to pave the road for someone else. Use me to build shelter for someone else. Use the things in my life that have caused pain and heartache to be a resting place for someone else. This is the call that I believe that God has for us in this day and in this time. If we are willing, God will produce in us a stability that will anchor us through the storms of life, but it's not about us. It's about providing a place of stability and refuge for those around us and those who are yet to come after us. I want to close with this. Your life, my life, is not about you. If there's one thing that I hope that you grab onto this morning, it's this. The legacy that we leave must be built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of our lives. 1 Corinthians 13, 3, 10 through 15 says this. Paul speaking. Paul, who also was beheaded at the, some would say, the height of his ministry. He said, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only, I can't read the bottom part on my screen, as one escaping through the flames. Each of us is laying a foundation. If it's built on the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we're willing to lay down our own lives for his glory, for his kingdom, that foundation will be built up with precious stones, gold, silver, that will endure when the day comes. If we spend our lives striving, clawing for the things of this world, for the false assurances of this world, believing the deceitfulness of the lies that the culture and the enemy himself assails us with, especially our young people. Oh, the battle that rages for our young people. Then it is for us to lay for them a foundation upon which they can walk. It is for us to plant trees under which they can find shade. It is for us to shoot up that rattlesnake so that when their rattlesnake, their enemy comes against them, they have what it takes to take that shot. It is for us to lay for them a road down which they can walk and to build for them a place of refuge in which they may find rest. I'm blessed this morning in so many ways. But one of the ways in which I'm blessed is to get to celebrate today Don and Mary, who are not my physical birth parents, but have treated me and loved me as their own daughter since the day I first met them. The legacy that they have left for me, for my children, someday, hopefully, for great-grandchildren for them, grandchildren for me, no pressure. My oldest daughter is 24 and single, just saying. Yes. So I'm blessed to be able to look at them, to look at a 60-year marriage in which they have loved one another. Do you know what kind of shade that provides for me and my children? The teachings, the work that they did years ago when they raised Doug, the husband that I had, is no thanks to me. I didn't create him to be the man he was. That was their doing. They brought him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They gave to me a man who loved God and could therefore love me and our children. They laid a road for us to follow. They've shown me what a committed marriage looks like. They've shown my children, their grandchildren, what 60 years of love and commitment looks like. What it means to honor the Lord with their lives. People sometimes would think I was crazy when I would tell them my in-laws were coming to stay for a couple of months. And some of my friends, you know, from my own generation would be like, how in the world, what are you, crazy? Your in-laws coming for months? I say, you don't understand. You don't know my in-laws. If you knew the treasure that is, I want to say bound up in them, but let me use a better phrase, the treasure that is released through them. In my home, what a blessing that was to have them come and stay and to be able to feed off the wisdom that they have. It set an example for me so that someday when I'm someone's mother-in-law, I've learned wisdom from Mary. She's a woman of wisdom. I know that when Mary says something to me, she's judicious with her wisdom. So I know when she sits down and says there's something she wants to share with me, I know, listen up, this is going to be good. Because she has taught me what it means to sometimes to know a truth and be silent. And sometimes to know a truth and to share it. I've learned that from her. I hope that I have that kind of wisdom when I'm a mother-in-law. So I'm honored today to be able to thank God for the testimony of their lives, to be once more grateful for not only what you've done in raising Doug, but even though I'm turning 50 this year, in some ways you're still raising me. You're still teaching me. I'm still drawing from the fountains that you have dug. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Lord, we acknowledge today, Lord, we set ourselves before you, and we say, we acknowledge that our lives are not our own. According to the word in Galatians 2:20, Lord, we have been crucified with Christ, and we no longer live, but Jesus Christ lives in us. And the life that we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And because you loved us, Jesus, and because you gave yourself to us, you have shown us, you have set the shade tree over us under which we can rest, and you have laid the foundation for us on which we can build, and you yourself have taught us your precepts and your principles, and we thank you. We thank you. So, Lord, I'm asking right now for every person in this room, I'm asking, Lord, that you would show them where they need to plant their trees, where they need to establish their foundations for a road or for a home, Lord. I'm praying that you would encourage them, Lord, that some of them may not know, they may not see their lives for all that it is, but just as you did with a man like Oswald Chambers, who died thinking he had really not done much, but you used him far and away beyond because he was willing, because he was just willing, Lord. I pray that our hearts would be willing for you to use us as you will. For your glory alone. So, Lord, again, I finish today with the same prayer, Lord, that we would decrease and that you would increase. That all glory and honor and power that you are worthy of would be ascribed to your name, Lord. That you would teach us what it is to die to ourselves and to live for you. That the resurrected life of Jesus Christ would have its power in our lives. We recognize, Lord, that we don't have the power to plant a tree. We don't have the power to dig a row. We don't have the power to kill a rattlesnake. All of that power comes from you. So let it flow through us, Lord. We commit ourselves into your keeping because you are a God who's worth trusting, because you are a God who is good. And I bear testimony this morning, Lord. Let the words of my mouth bear testimony that you are a good and a faithful God. So I release now this word even into your keeping, Lord. May it produce fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.